Well, praise the Lord. Carl said our connection. Bonnie was a brand new believer, came up here right after she was saved in 1978, and Don Locke and Harry Ballbeck were running some kind of a college deal at the inn, and that's the first time she was exposed and ministered to here, and I actually started speaking here at Word of Life in 1987 with a pastor's conference. John MacArthur would come each year and do a pastor's conference at night, and then all of us staff members would do the seminars all day long, and so that became a wonderful, wonderful, just deeply impactful time of my life. I'd never heard of Word of Life, and finally, when we got here, Bonnie says, well, that's where I was discipled, and I said, wow, and we've been here since. But let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 2, we're going to begin looking at, this is probably the most difficult of all the sessions, so if you can endure today, tomorrow will really be good. It's kind of like going in for a colonoscopy. Have you had one of those yet? It's very unpleasant, but you're happy when it's over. Think about what is going on, because this is a medical procedure that Jesus does. Let me just paint the picture. Jesus is dressed in chapter 1 wearing what John instantly recognized as a priestly outfit. Jesus, we know from Hebrews, is the great high priest. Most of us think of priests kind of like in the Catholic context of, you know, someone that kind of hangs around the church building and does stuff. This is not what Old Testament priests were. The majority of the work of an Old Testament priest would be what we would call a health inspector. I mean, they were checking out your food to see if it was clean and unclean, whether it was healthy. They would check your body. They were health inspectors that looked for scabs and sores that were communicable, and if so, you were put into isolation. They also identified leprosy, and then you were excluded from the community. They would look through homes looking for that horrible black mold that caused sickness, and they would condemn buildings. Do you understand? I mean, do you read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? That's what they were doing. There was an army of them, thousands of them, that were health inspectors to see if your animals were healthy enough to be offered to God, to see if you were butchering your animals correctly to be bloodless as God prescribed, to see whether or not you understood the difference between clean and unclean. See, the part in the temple was very small compared to the health inspection corps that they were. Jesus comes to visit the churches as the great physician checking the pulse in Sardis. He's like a doctor. And he comes to the churches and he says, I have inspected your diet, your exercise. I've inspected the fruit of your life. And I'm going to give you your diagnosis. Kind of like that annual physical. And they pull all that blood out and tell you everything. Or they scope you. It's always kind of an uncomfortable time. What happens, though, when Jesus looks at a believer's life and finds they persist in sin? See, that's the ultimate question all of us need to talk about, because most of us, our sin is not visible to most people. Maybe those really close, wife, husband, maybe kids or parents, you know. But most people in church, remember, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. I mean, my dad used to knock my mother out. I've told you that. My mother was really good, not at Frisbees, but at plates. She could wham them, you know, against my dad. It was quite an unusual family. But did you know my parents both had great ministries in the church? My dad was one of the most beloved Sunday school teachers in our church. And my parents, my dad would drive, my mom sat in the front, us three kids in the back. We were trying not to get involved. And they would scream and yell at each other all the way to church. They would park, turn the key off, and in the parking lot, how you doing this morning? And just, it was, for us, it was the most dramatic night and day, you know, transformation of, you could go from that to this. And so, there was sin, but no one knew about it. Now, all of us, I mean, that's a kind of like a huge pictorial thing of what all of us have seen. We've seen people hiding the real them. Okay, so we're talking about real churches. These seven churches had normal people. They had everything I'm going to describe this morning. In every church, just like the Smyrnaeans were focused on suffering, there were suffering people in every church. Just like there are Philadelphian people that are healthy and clean bill of health, there were those in every church. But this is a literal historic journey to what Jesus found 2,000 years ago. But as I showed you, each of the seven letters has the same tagline at the end. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of them geographically, and all of us historically. Universal message. Okay, what happens when Jesus finds sin in his church? Now note with me, starting in Revelation 2 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Keep going down to verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Boy, that's not very positive. Hey, do you know Balaam from the Old Testament, from Numbers? You know what Balaam's mantra was? "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he wanted to live the life of the unrighteous. Do you remember that? He actually said that. "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he introduced fornication, public fornication, to the Israelites. That's what the sin of Balaam was. He dragged over the temple prostitutes from the false religions that were surrounding Israel, and he brought them up and set them up right on the border with Israel so you could see it over the fence. And all those Israelite men were looking at those women, and they were going, and the Israelite men said, and so they did. They came into the camp, and you know the story. So the sin of Balaam. Keep going down to verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel," I'm in Revelation 2:20, "who calls herself a prophetess," she said, "I represent God, "to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality." You know, some people try and spiritualize and they say, "Oh, this is talking about, you know, kind of like not being orthodox in your faith." Actually, no, the word is the word for sexual immorality. It means what it says. She was teaching that. You know, kind of like you get the seminars now in some of our most notorious public institutions where they actually encourage people to get involved in every kind of aberrant thing. She teaches and seduces. So she wasn't just a teacher. She was kind of a actual help you learn the ropes of sin. "My servants," so that's Jesus saying, believers, "to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Did you know that there was such a merging in the ancient Roman Greek world between the worship of the gods, the offering of food to the gods, then after the food was offered to the gods, you grilled it and started drinking, and the temple priests and priestesses became offerers of sexual immorality as worship to the gods. So they didn't just worship the gods by food, they worshiped through immorality. And it was almost very, very hard to resist. Once you got into that meal and started drinking and loosening up, and those Jezebels came around. Keep going to chapter 3 and verse 3 of Revelation. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast, and repent. If not, I will come upon you." In verse 2, he says, "I haven't found your works perfect before God." And so this is the church. He says, "You're dead." And that's a lot to say. That's the end of verse 1. "You're dead, and your works are not perfect before God," verse 2. "And so remember how you've received and heard, and repent." Keep going to chapter 3, verse 16. Same thing. "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What were they doing that was so bad? Verse 17. "Because you say, I'm rich, Boy, people, that's, I mean, you post it if you're rich. You ever seen Instagram? I mean, you show off if you have anything. That's the idea. You say that I'm rich, I have become wealthy. I mean, it's like people are proud of becoming wealthy. They don't think it's bad. It's the American dream. You are wealthy and don't need anything. That's independence, financial independence. Did you know that's the goal of almost everybody in America? We want to be financially independent. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want to have some boss breathing down our neck. We want to get to the point where no one has control over us. We have financial independence. We spend our life, you start out going to the best school, and you go to prep school before the school, and then you master everything in school, and then you kill yourself and go anywhere to get the job, and you climb the ladder until you have financial independence. And Jesus said, you're rich, you're wealthy, you don't need anything, but you don't know that you're wretched. See, this is the health inspector talking. You know, I've always said it would really be neat if God would issue, you know, Snapchat had Snap glasses. Now they have a new version of Snapchat, if you even care or even know what Snapchat is. But there are new glasses you can wear that are even better filming people. So it's just, you just touch them and it can be posting to Snapchat. Isn't that neat? Don't we all need that? There's already too much posted and now everybody's going to be wearing the new Snap expensive chat glasses. But think about this. In our lives, if we could put on glasses and all of a sudden see Christians, not as they look physically, but if we could see their maturity spiritually. Now remember, I've been a pastor for decades. You know what's so cute for me? I watch the people and I see the little people among us. And they're the little people whose legs don't make it to the ground. And they're always like this. They're kicking their feet and they're twitching, but their feet don't make it to the ground. They're sitting in big people chairs. And they're little people, and they're smaller than the chair, and their little feet just kind of, you know, their knees sometimes don't even bend on the right spot, you know, and they're just, and they're moving like this. It's probably very uncomfortable. I think I remember it was uncomfortable because my parents made me sit all the way through all the services because I was so bad they always sent me out of the nursery. But, you know, you see those little legs that don't touch the ground. Did you know if you looked at most churches with spiritual glasses on, the majority of the people would be toddlers spiritually? Their feet don't touch the ground. They don't feed themselves. They don't know how to take care of themselves spiritually. They don't defend themselves. I mean, if someone wasn't just kind of... Do you understand what I mean? What it says in Hebrews is, when the time comes that you should be eating meat, you're still on a bottle. You're still on milk. And you can't even digest. You can't even chew yet, the writer of Hebrews said. That's what Jesus found in this church in Laodicea. Because they didn't know they were wretched, as he said, and miserable and poor and blind and naked in Christ's sight. So what happens when Jesus finds sin in the church? Well, first of all, he gives us a little diagnosis. He tells us what's wrong. In Ephesus, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, and Laodicea, those are five of the seven that he writes a diagnostic report pointing out sin. Now, two of them don't have sin. One of them is getting borderline. Smyrna, we saw yesterday, were starting to fear. Now, fear not is the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible. So they were on the border. They were starting to get fearful. God does not like fearfulness. That's why he says, don't be anxious. By the way, what is anxiety? Anxiety is when I meditate on my problems. Meditation is good. You find a worry wart, they're really a good meditator. They're just meditating on all the wrong things. You understand what I mean? That's what most sins are. It's taking something and using it the wrong way. In the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, turning stones into bread was satisfying a legitimate desire, a human hunger, in an illegitimate way. Isn't that what sexual immorality is? Sex is an invented by God, perfect, wonderful, intoxicating way of life for married people. But to fulfill it in an illegitimate way is the sin. And see, that's everything. So meditation is thinking deeply on things. Worrying is thinking deeply on problems and becoming fearful. And so Jesus told the people in Smyrna, you be careful, you're on the border of fearing. But Philadelphia, look at that, they had absolute approval. And so the church in Ephesus had a crowded heart. The Smyrnans were on the border, the Smyrnaeans don't fear. The Pergamites were overexposed to sin. In other words, they were watching it. The Thyatirans weren't watching, they were participating. The Sardians had gone way beyond participation, and they were just comatose. They just looked unsaved. And then the Lord comes to Philadelphia, and he says, I absolutely approve of your life. I hope we make it to tomorrow, because that's probably, of my teaching lessons, it's one of my favorite lessons in the Bible. How to know you can walk through each day of your life with Christ's absolute approval. I mean, what a way to live. It's kind of like the way we all should live. We should all be Philadelphians. Then Laodicea, I just said, they were spiritually blind and distracted. Okay, I told you on the first day that Bonnie and I are missionaries. Well, one of the things we do is we get to do this only in very faraway places. And one of the ministries we work for pulls medical missionaries out of their 64 limited access countries to a neutral location, which is usually kind of a uncomfortable, you know, third world country, where we go and live in unusual conditions. I mean, Bonnie and I were, I told someone on the sidewalk, I said, we wash our clothes in the sink. In this country, when you wash your clothes in the sink, there's so much E. coli in the water that if you don't put disinfectant in the water from the sink, in the bathroom in your room, if you don't put disinfectant in, you're actually filling your clothes with E. coli. You know, I mean, oh, isn't that exciting? You know, and so we go to those kind of E. coli places, and we were just there in February. We had 700 frontline missionary doctors, men and women doctors of every specialty. All of them were serving in closed countries in hospitals alongside nurses whose husbands or wives were Wycliffe translators, and doctors whose wives or husbands, depending on who the doctor is, were Wycliffe translators. And all these hospitals were strategically placed on the edge of unreached people groups in these closed countries. Because to this day, even North Korea and Cuba and anywhere else you can think of accepts American hospitals. Because we still are good at something, okay? Medical, we're really top-notch. And so these people leave their careers in America. Almost all of them practiced, you know, at Cleveland Clinic or Boston General or the Mayo or Johns Hopkins or at, you know, down at whatever that one's called in Houston, the famous hospital in Houston, the huge one, I forget the name of it. But they left their practices to take their skill for the gospel to go. So here we are at one of these, and this doctor worked in the jungle next to all of these unreached people groups in this country that is not very friendly to Christianity. And he had sacrificed his career in America for the Lord there, took his wife and their little tiny stair-step cute little, you know, daughters, and they were living in the jungle with the millipedes and the centipedes and the snakes and the mold and the bugs and the E. coli and everything else. And they had this beautiful hospital and all these Wycliffe translations going on and this incredible ministry going on. And an American missions group came over to help them paint the hospital and also to provide childcare for all the Wycliffe people and all the medical people and all the support people. And so the doctor put his three little kids into the daycare and spent time with his wife. And the missions group worked and painted and took care of the kids. And at the end of the first week, his little daughter says, Daddy, man in nursery, touch me. And found out one of the church missions groups had a serial child molester in the missions trip. I mean, if that's your thing, why go overseas, you know, and find some more. And of course, he was dealt with not only in that country, but in America, and you know, the whole, but I mean, it was dealt with. It stopped, and he was, you know, I don't know, put in jail or something, and wears one of those ankle bracelets now as a sexual predator. But you know what's left behind? The family that had the molestation. And what happened is that doctor got quite upset with the Lord. He started saying, God, I left my medical practice, my lucrative six-figure medical practice, to go to this God-forsaken jungle, and you didn't protect my daughter. God didn't protect his daughter. Well, that he got mad at God first. Then he got mad at his wife. He said, what were you doing letting her be in that nursery with that pervert? And he got bitter. He got mad at all of his associates. Now, this is a godly, frontline missionary who has sacrificed for the Lord more than most of us can comprehend. But he got angry at God, angry at his wife, angry at all of his co-workers, and anger and unforgiving actions, if untreated, infect us with bitterness. So he immediately got bitter. He didn't want to read the Bible. He wouldn't go to the hospital church service. He just was volatile. You know, a bitter person, you know what one of the evidences of bitterness is? They become volcanic. They just erupt. Just, they go from nothing to like that. And they can just dice you with their words. And I mean, anger is one of the real evidence. So all that to say, here I am speaking along because they bring us in to do a Bible conference like this, and we train them for 2 weeks, and then after the service, Bonnie and I do all the counseling with the wives, the husbands, the couples, the families, and all that. And after about 10 days in this conference, this very amazing doctor wearing his, you know, they wear those things that look like pajamas, you know, they're kind of like turquoise scrubs, I guess they call them, and those little footies on their feet, and he was walking down the hall, and he stopped me and says, hey, can I talk to you? I said, oh, I'd love to talk to you. That's why we're here. And he said, I came to this conference because I was quitting. He said, I was so angry at God, my wife, and the ministry, and everything else. He said, I was shutting the hospital down, sending all the Wycliffe people home. I didn't care if they finished their Bible translations or not. And he said, I was going back into practice in the United States and hoping I could forget what happened. I said, what happened? So he told me the story. I said, well, what happened to you here? He said, I didn't want to listen to you. He said, so I didn't. He said, I just sat there and I'd look at my phone. And he says, but somewhere in one of the messages, you started showing slides on the six or seven indicators of bitterness. And he said, of course, I knew I wasn't bitter. But he said, as you were talking about the third one, he said, I finally started looking up and listening to them. And he said, and by the fourth one, he said, I turned and looked at my wife. And she was standing there, and she said, oh, she said, it was so hard for me. She said, because my husband was so bitter, and she said, he was just volatile. She says, he would just, she said, it was dangerous to be around him. It hurt you and because of his words. And she said, I was praying, and he turned and looked at me, and the doctor said, mouth to his wife, is that me? You know, he pointed to the bitterness indicators, and he said, is that me? And his wife went, she told me, she said, I went, oh, if I say yes, he'll probably blow up at me. She said, if I say no, I'll miss my only chance. So she was really torn. So she just, you know, kind of sent a prayer up, said, Lord, help me. And she turned to look at him. She said, that is you in the service. And she said, he just went, bowed his head, turned his phone off. And you know what he did? He repented. No matter how many steps we take away from God, it's always only one step back. Now, I was talking about materialism. I was talking about a lot of sins. But you know what? Some godly, very effective people can get involved in sins that destroy everything good in their life. And they think that they have to claw their way back. You know what God says? It's just one step back. And you're as close to Jesus Christ as you can ever be in any time of your life. That's what repentance is. Okay, so let's think about this. Let's look at what Ephesus need to repent of. Ephesus appeared to be thriving. This was the largest church of the ancient world, by the way. They had a galaxy of pastors, and if you would have gone there, you couldn't have believed there was any problem. I mean, Paul had founded the church. He had sent his son in the faith, Timothy, to keep it going. They had had Apollos in his ministry. They had had Priscilla and Aquila in their ministry. They had had no other than the Lord's mother herself, Mary, attending there. And Paul had written more letters to this church in the area around it than any other church. I mean, it's unbelievable what's going on. He wrote to them Ephesians. He wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy when he pastored there. He wrote the Lord sent through John, 1 John 1, 2, and 3, and now in Revelation. So we have all this going on in this thriving church, but there was one problem. What was the problem? What does it say there? Look at chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you in verse 4. He gave one of the longest lists. Starting in verse 2 of Revelation 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. I mean, they were discerning, they knew doctrine. You have tested. I mean, they were really into knowing truth. And they have persevered, verse 3. And they have patience. Wow, a lot of Christians don't even have patience. They had patience. And they labored for the Lord. I mean, you would not have known there was a problem in this church. It was just humming. But you know what the Lord said? Verse 4. I have this against you. I am not any longer your first love. Now, I always think about this. When I was dating Bonnie, when I met Bonnie and began a lifelong dating, I'm still dating her, by the way. I love saying that. Pull up, you know, somewhere and say, oh, this is my girlfriend. And they was it your third marriage or something? What is your girlfriend? I said, no, I still am dating her. But did you know, when I was dating Bonnie, the people that were already married that were older than me, they said, yeah, you're acting crazy now. Just wait a year. Just wait a year after you're married a year. And I met others. By the way, after our first year of marriage, we met the same ones. They said, just wait 5 years. It'll go away. Oh, it goes away the first day if you send it away. If you don't keep your first love or repenting and returning. See, you notice what he said. The answer is right there. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And how do you repent? Do again the first works. You know what I tell couples? I perform 300 weddings. Every time I see someone that I've married, I say to them, are you working as hard to keep them as you did to get them? To the men. I say, you know, you did anything for that girl. You shaved and put on cologne and dressed and didn't wear, you know, slouchy, frumpy clothes, and you scrubbed your car. You almost took the paint off of it, you know, and you just were together. And then you become Mr. Bristle Caveman in your chair in the man room, you know, and you forget to look at what it says, to do the first works, verse 5. Wow. Well, what had they done? Jesus found something wrong in the Ephesian saints. Their blood pressure was up. Remember, he's a physician. Their arteries were clogged. Their hearts had experienced a gradual buildup of other things so that Jesus was no longer holding the position of first place in their hearts. He wasn't first in their schedules. He wasn't first in their concentration. And all that signaled that he was no longer the supreme ruler of their hearts and lives. Wow. Now, think for a moment. We're talking about 2,000 years ago. We're talking about people that lived in modern-day Turkey, in the western half of it, 2,000 years ago. But it says, look down at verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, in the first century, Jesus said, there's some of you with clogged hearts in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you know what he says today? There are people with clogged hearts today. But you wouldn't know it. We hum. Remember, my parents could fight all the way to church and could smile and lead incredibly fruitful ministries. And you know what? They had incredibly fruitful ministries. I still meet people who were impacted through my parents' ministry, both before they repented and after they repented of what was going on. See, God can use a broken vessel, a dirty vessel, you know, a cracked vessel. He can use, but it does not bring joy, and it does not bring glory, and it brings no eternal benefit to us when we're fakes, when we're hypocrites. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So what did Jesus say? He says, well, I'm not taking first place in your life. Your heart doesn't belong solely to me. The spiritual arteries were clogged with so many other things, they were in danger of a spiritual heart attack. And while Ephesus felt fine on the outside, Jesus warns of the serious heart condition and tells them, deal with it. Now, most Americans get to the point where the doctor says, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to totally change your diet. You're going to have to, you know, go on this whatever, kenosis or whatever they call that new one that they're putting the special forces on, kenotic, I don't know what it is, where you just half are starving yourself and you got to get your arteries cleaned out, or you're going to have to take Lipitor, which costs, you know, $250 a month or whatever it costs, and get this dealt with, either your blood pressure or you've got too much cholesterol or whatever it is. And you know what most people do? It scares them. And they repent of whatever they're doing, their sedentary lives or whatever. But you know what? This passage, you know what it does to people? Everyone always thinks, yeah, I know people like that in our church that don't love the Lord with the same passion and fervor they did at the beginning. Have you ever noticed what people are like right after they get saved? I mean, they sit in the front. They're asking people, where is that? I can't find that book fast enough. They're trying to write stuff down. I mean, every time they sign up for everything, the church is doing what? I want to do that. Yeah. I don't know how, but show me how. They wear the place out. I was a pastor for decades. I always know who just came alive in Christ. They were just all, I mean, they had so many questions about the Bible. They wanted to be in every Bible study. They were just following you. They'd bump into you. It's just amazing how, and then they get normal. You know, they don't get overboard on this. I mean, those early believers, they offend everybody witnessing to them. I mean, their relatives just go, oh, there they come, you know, tracts in hand, big Bibles. Some of them carry really big Bibles, you know, at the beginning. And then they sleek down to undercover, you know, and you hardly know that they're a Christian. You see how we move from that initial passionate, just insatiable hunger and love for the Lord. We want to understand this book. We can't get enough of it. We want to memorize. We take in every seminar, and then we become like Ephesus. We can hum, but when the Lord looks at our life, he said, I'm not in first place. I don't have the supreme. By the way, let me give you you know, I did my doctorate in church history, or well, in history, period, and it's hard not to say some things. Do you know how we do math in America? We have a column of figures, you draw a line, and down here is the what? The sum. You know, when you do math, you have all of your figures, and you do it, you draw a line, and you're adding them up, and the sum, the total, is right there. Sum is the mathematical term. Even Excel or, you know, anything you use, numbers or whatever, sum is one of the functions when in accounting, the sum. Do you know what sum means? It comes out in the English word summit. Where is the summit of Mount Everest? Is it here at the bottom or is it here at the top? Where's the summit? The top. Sum means the top. Did you know in the ancient world, mathematics was added this way and the sum was at the top? See, that's what Jesus, this is the Greek concept. Jesus said, I want to be the sum of your life. I want to be the top. I want to be the absolute total of everything is what I am. Wow. That's not normal. It's a lot of people when they first get saved, it's not normal. Well, let's not just mess around with the poor Ephesians. Let's go to Pergamos. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Pergamos had spiritual immunity problems. Jesus moves on. He travels from Pergamos from Ephesus to Pergamos, and he starts examining the church there. Now, someone said to me after the service yesterday, they said, "Do you think Jesus really visited those churches?" I said, "What do you mean, do I think? He said he did, so of course I believe him." And they said, "I mean, literally?" I said, "I mean, no, he certainly didn't come with that blazing face. They would have all stopped everything and gotten on their knees, you know?" No. But he was there at least as much as he's here. "Don't you all believe, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world? Don't you believe where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst? Don't you believe I will never leave you or forsake you? Don't you believe that the Lord said that he will always be with us?" So he's here. It's just we don't see him. And most of us don't sometimes even think about the implications. But he visited Pergamos, and he was hoping for a better diagnosis in Ephesus. But he was disappointed. It was worse. The church in Pergamos was sitting right on top of, now look what it says in verse 12. Let me find it. The church in Pergamos, right, "I know these things." Verse 13, "I know your works, where you dwell." What does verse 13 say of chapter 2? Where, what? Whoa. Now, you know, a lot of people read that and they say, "I don't know what it means." Well, it means what it says. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is localized. Jesus was localized during his ministry. Did you know that? Jesus could only be in one place at a time. And if you wanted to be healed, you had to come somewhere and connect with him. The infinite, eternal, omnipresent God localized himself until after the resurrection. Then Jesus was everywhere. If you notice, if you read, he's just showing up on roads and mountaintops and, you know, with people at their meals, and he just was all over the place. But Satan will never be omnipresent. And it just happens that in the first century, his headquarters was one of the largest ancient Greco-Roman temples in Pergamos. It was called the Throne of Zeus. It's actually in the Berlin Museum today, this amazing thing. Satan had a fixation on it because Zeus was the king of the gods, the most worshipped of all the gods, so he kind of liked to hang around that throne, you know, and get the adoration of humans. So it appears, according to this 13th verse, that Satan's throne, he was co-opting Zeus's throne, and even though no one could see him, the radioactive, bone marrow shriveling power of the greatest adversary of God and man, Satan, was in this church. And he was just like, imagine going to Fukushima, you know, where that Japanese reactor kind of radiated all the people. Just think, that's what it was like to live in Pergamos. The church at Pergamos was sitting right on top of a nuclear sin reactor where Satan's throne was. And this would be like the 20-kilometer radius zone around the meltdown of a nuclear reactor. Satan's throne was pumping out wave after wave of marrow-shriveling radiation for the soul. And the people were slowly getting irradiated. See, they were living around sin. The people that excavated this city said that this city was like all the other very Roman cities, where if you worked for a business, once a week you had a business lunch. The men, of course, remember, it's a man-dominated Greco-Roman world, and the men would eat on couches, and they would, you know, they'd be with their feet kicked out on the couch. These are professionals, people that worked and were not slaves. These are citizens that had jobs. They would come to the country club, lay on this thing, and slave girls would feed them. I mean, each man had a slave girl, and she'd have a little plate, and she'd say, "What do you want? Little hors d'oeuvre, you know, and put it right in the mouth, you know." Then it says the slave girls, after they fed the food, would come out with the refill the wine jug, and it says that they would undress down to the waist. How would you like your waitress to be undressed down to the waist and come and start filling your glass? Well, about the fourth glass, I mean, things got a little out of hand. That was normal business luncheons. Would you like your husband to be a businessman? Think about it. So what happened to this church? Pergamos had developed spiritual immunity problems. They did really well for a while, if you read the text, but then they held fast to Jesus' name even when the great leader was martyred, but slowly, by the time Jesus examines this church, what had happened? they had started out so strong, but everyone is susceptible to sin if you keep getting exposed to it. Eventually, their immunity wore down, and they began getting involved in the sin that they lived around every day. So that's what Jesus tells them, and he tells them, our spiritual immunity is compromised when we as believers, as God's own people, are constantly around what God hates. Let me ask you. Now that everyone can have a movie theater in their pocket, you know, it used to be to watch anything other than Snow White, you know, you had to go to a theater. And if you went to a bad one, people would see you. Just under 90% of all pornography is now viewed on mobile devices. Because you can be in the corner, and nobody but God and you, and Microsoft and Apple and Google, know what you're watching. These people had gotten comfortable secretly being around what God hates. Well, Thyatira, it gets worse. By the time we get to verse 18, when Jesus said, repent or else, it's not an idle threat. He isn't hoping his disobedient children will get the message. Notice what it says in Thyatira. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. By the way, that's not a positive thing. That's like saying laser eyes, flaming, fiery eyes. Chapter 2, verse 18. His feet are like fine brass. That's not a positive thing either. They're heated in the furnace. They're glowing red. Brass spoke of judgment. So Jesus is, it's kind of like the song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out. This is the feet of brass. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's got these fine brass glowing feet. And he says, I know your works, but I have a few things against you. And then he says this, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. Verse 22, now wait a minute. This is one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. Most people comfortably avoid this passage, say we don't know what it means. What does it mean? Let me read to you. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one of you according to your works. Is he talking to Christians or unsaved people? He's talking to Christians. What happens when believers persist in unrepented of sin? 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin that leads to death. You ought to look it up. You ought to underline it. Do you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 31? The very same thing I read to you, but I'll read it to you, because in 1 Corinthians 11, it's Paul teaching proper conduct at the Lord's table. And in verse 27, he says, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So no one wants to drink in an unworthy manner. And so let a man, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So that's why in most churches when they have communion, they say, let's have a little time of self-examination and prayer because of this. But look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is talking about Christians who are participating like everything's great between them and the Lord. They're celebrating communion, they're singing the hymn, they're holding the cup, and they're saying, this cup is the new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me. And they drink it together, and they smile, and they go back in the car, and they're fighting again. See, they didn't examine themselves. They didn't repent. Whoever confesses and forsakes their sin finds mercy from the Lord. Not those who cover their sin. And yet people come to the Lord's table. There is no radical repentance of all known sin in their life. There's just a comfortable saying, my sin's not as worse, or as bad as everybody else around me. So Lord, thanks for forgiving me. And boom, there's no change. Do you know why the early church celebrated communion so often? They wanted to constantly be examining themselves and forsaking, confessing. And you know what? Well, I'll get to that. But Titus 2 says that the grace of God that saved us teaches us to deny ungodliness. So truly saved people have grace in their lives that empowers them to say no to any sin. But what happens if they don't? That's the next verse. I'm glad you asked me that. Look at verse 30. For this reason, there are many weak. You know what Paul is saying? By the way, how big was the church in Corinth? Paul ministered there a year and a half, and it was under 100 people. How do we know that? Because they've excavated the whole city, and there's no house in the whole city that holds more than 100 people. This was a house church. He even tells whose house they met in. So Paul pastored a church of less than 100. Wow, for a year and a half. He wouldn't have been invited to speak at pastors' conferences because he wasn't a mega church pastor. You know, that's what we do. We look for numbers instead of the quality of the servant. Paul was an amazing pastor, but 100 people in Corinth was amazing. But what was going on in this little congregation? There were people that had this inexplicable weakness. It's like something was wrong with them. They could never figure it out, you know? Just something wrong. Everything. I mean, physically, emotionally, there was something wrong. You knew it. They changed. The light went out in their eyes. It's like no energy, no desire. They just feel. And some were sick. They got this sickness. It's like, wow, you just had a common cold, and you just are getting worse and worse and worse. Then look at this. And many sleep. This isn't talking about somnambulism, you know, people sleepwalking in church, you know, they don't listen. This is talking about death. It's the same thing you read in Revelation 2. Jesus said, when a believer persists in unrepentant sin, God will chasten them. Do you know how you know if you're a Christian? It's because your father will not let you keep doing that. A good parent doesn't let a child do things that are damaging to them, to the child, that are dangerous. They don't let them play in the middle of the street. They don't let them play on train tracks. They don't let them climb over fences, you know, right at the edge of the Niagara Falls. They grab them. They say, you may not do that. Do you think God will do any less? God is holy. And any one of his children, it says in Hebrews 12, that he is not spanking, that's chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12 says they're illegitimate. Actually, the word in the King James is a swear word. Did you know that? The Old English for illegitimate is the word bastard. It actually says that in Hebrews 12. It says, if you never get chastened by the Lord and you live in sin and claim to be a Christian, you are a bastard, an illegitimate child. So what happens when believers persist? The Lord deals with them. Well, Jesus goes to Sardis. And they looked alive, but Jesus said they had a reputation for being alive, but when he examined them, there was no pulse. Their trespasses and sin all around them, they were acting and looking like the unbelievers. And what does Jesus say to them? The same thing, repent. And then we get to the last one. I mean, Revelation chapter 3 introduces us to the ones that Jesus indicts the most. You know, that's interesting. Jesus is more concerned about Laodicea, he more fiercely condemns them than the people that were merely involved in immorality. Did you know Jesus is more concerned about the idolatry of materialism in this church than he was about the comatose condition? Or at the minimum, equally. He's equally fiercely concerned, but he more stridently condemns this final church. Basically this, the most frustrating condition of all that Jesus found was in Laodicea. They weren't living near Satan's throne. They weren't struggling with martyrdom. They weren't being led astray by false teachers in their church. Their condition was completely self-induced. You understand, Satan didn't have his throne in Laodicea. Jezebel was not teaching people fornication. They were not being martyred like Antipas. See, all this stuff the other churches were dealing with, and you could almost explain why they were lethargic. Laodicea didn't have. They were rich, well-fed, well-dressed. They had every advantage, and they knew it. They boasted that they didn't need anything. And God's word became taken for granted. Then it was forgotten. Then God's word was swallowed up with all the other information and gadgets and material possessions. And Laodicea had gotten distracted. They had every advantage, but they were so focused on everything that didn't matter that they no longer could see the only one thing that did matter. You understand? That's where we've gotten to in America. You know this famous part of it, not hot, not cold, just lukewarm? Geography explains to us that Laodicea was here, Colossae was here, Hierapolis was here. These are cities. And it was, 10, 15 miles between the cities. And Colossae had crystal clear, cold mountain spring water. And that was just the place where they bottled, Perrier, water of the ancient world. And Laodicea, by the way, didn't have a water source, but the Romans built aqueducts. And so what they did for Laodicea, it became a great city. They had an aqueduct to the cold, fresh, mountain spring water, and they had another one that came from Hierapolis. And they had hot springs. It was kind of like a spa center, and they had this nice, hot, bubbling, bath water coming out of Hierapolis. And so they had an aqueduct with hot and an aqueduct with cold, and they met in Laodicea. And that's why Jesus said, I would that you were either hot, cleansing, kind of recuperative, or cold and refreshing and, kind of like keeping you from withering in the heat. I would that you were cold or hot. You know what most people think? Cold means far from the Lord. Hot means close to the Lord. No. That's what it means to me. What did it mean to God? I would that you were either hot or cold. But when the aqueduct water came 15 miles and hit Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was neither cold nor hot. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. That's what happened to them. Jesus doesn't differentiate between those who are meant to be on fire for him and those who are simply expected to live a life of mediocrity. It's not hot or cold like that. Jesus was saying this. They were getting along, avoiding the really big sins, but living the American dream. That's what he hated. And that's basically the 21st century. Well, real quickly, we have 3 minutes and 26 seconds. Look at Titus chapter 2. This is Paul's prescription to this. By the way, the Apostle Paul's writings were circulated here because this town was wealthy and they had copies of the scripture because they came from Ephesus where they were copied. Look at Titus chapter 2. Paul had written to Crete. It had been copied, and a copy, I'm sure, was read in this area, and Paul preached Galatians in this area, so, I mean, they knew this stuff. But look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay? For by grace have you been saved. So this is the grace of God that brings salvation, right? It's Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Most people think grace means God overlooks stuff. I'm under grace. I don't have to worry. I'm under grace. Well, that's a nice self-imposed interpretation. That's not what the Bible says. Look what it says in verse 12, the very next verse. Grace, verse 11, teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly. That word means nephileos. It means unintoxicated by the world. I am not comfortable breathing in the drug-induced stupor of materialism and immorality of the world. I'm wearing a gas mask. I'm not going to breathe that and get intoxicated. I'm going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'm going to live soberly and righteously, verse 12 says, and godly in this present age. And I'm going to live, grace teaches me to live, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ. I don't want him finding me poor and blind and miserable and naked and wretched. I want him to find me denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly and righteously and godly. So my question is, when the great physician examines my life, what does he find? a Philadelphia kind of life that's confessing and forsaking sin moment by moment, or self-induced blindness? Jesus found five potentially fatal conditions in his blood-bought and paid-for church, and he prescribes a radical treatment plan for every one of the five. Same thing for all five. Absolute, no-holds-barred repentance. Because, see, this is what we all believe. Jesus has a 100% patient survival rate. When he sees the cancer of sin coming back in our life and metastasizing and getting near a vital organ, he doesn't stand by and just say, here, take two pills to get over the pain of it, and let's just let it take its course. He comes in and does surgery. That's what chastisement is. That's why he shows up with that sword coming out of his mouth in chapter 1. That's why it says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a scalpel. See, Jesus doesn't want sin to comfortably remain in our lives and grow. And we come before him and say, Lord, I want to confess. What does homologeo, the word confess, means? I want to say the same thing about my sin that you do. You know what most people do? They admit their sin. They go, yeah, I did it. That's not confession. That's admission. Confession is, I agree with what you think about my sin, that my sin is deadly. My sin is an offense to you. My sin totally grieves and quenches you, O God. And you are holy. And I want to live with you forever. So I want to confess and forsake and repent of the sins that so easily beset me. And that's what Jesus said to the seven churches. Two of them, he says, just keep on that course. Five of them, he said, you need surgery immediately. So let me ask you this. You're sitting comfortably in your nice soft chair. We have 4 seconds left. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus Christ as much as you loved him when you first knew he died in your place, and your heart was overwhelmed that someone loved you so much that they took all your sins, past, present, and future, and will never condemn you for them, and took your punishment and erased the record of your sin? Do you love him that much? We're supposed to. We're supposed to continuously do those first works of being overwhelmingly in love with Christ. If there's something that's taking the top shelf of your life, Jesus is there, you're saved, but you've put job, career, plans, goals, you know, entertainment, whatever, recreation, your health, your diet, whatever, it's all as important. What Jesus wants us to do is repent and take all those things and put them on their right shelf. Nothing's wrong with all those things. We're supposed to work and stay healthy and collect stuff, you know. I mean, live and garden and collect. Yeah, I mean, whatever we do, have hobbies. But Jesus is supreme. And the way you know he's supreme is he has top slot in our schedule. We have time for him to read, to pray, to fellowship, to serve. And if in any way we're not, this is a time we're to repent. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As you bow, I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you know of anything in your life that is keeping you from loving and following Jesus supremely? If there's anything in your life that's taken first place, your Netflix watching, your game playing, your career, your money, you look at fidelity before you look at the Word of God, something has crowded him out from being first and most important. Whatever is on your heart right now, Jesus said the prescription is always the same. Repent. That means change your mind about it. Say, I no longer will seek first that. I'm going to seek you first. That's what I want, Lord Jesus. If you, in your heart, repent, boom, you're right back as close to him as possible. Because repentance that's godly leads to a change in behavior. So let me ask you this. How many of you say, the Lord has poked my heart? And with your head bowed and eyes closed, you say, I have been convicted by looking at these seven churches of something in my life that I've allowed to get more important than God, and it's crowded out my memorization, my reading, my praying, my witnessing, my fellowshipping, my godly pursuits. And I want to repent of that today. Okay? How many of you have found something in your heart? Just raise your hand. Say, something in my heart, my life, I want to repent of right now. Just hold that hand up for the Lord, not for me, okay? Father in heaven, you see these hands sprinkled all over, front to back. But more than that, you see the hearts. I pray that we would repent, make radical choices to not love anything or anyone more than you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.